My name is Nick Jones, and I am the student pastor here at Foothills, and I'm excited to kick off our series in James together. Before we get started, man, it is an exciting time to be a part of Foothills. You just heard we've got our new vision. We just came out of our Outward Acts series. We're walking around our neighborhood praying for our neighbors. We're fired up about what God wants to do in us and through us. And tonight is our new members class from 5 to 8 p.m. We already have more than 20 people signed up. It is going to be a great, great time. If you are curious or interested about making Foothills your church home and partnering with us in ministry, it is not too late. You can still come tonight. There will be food. The heater will be on. It will be a great time, and you'll just kind of get to hear about where Foothills has been, where we are, and where we believe the Lord is taking us. And so that's at 5 p.m. right out there in the main lobby if you want to stop on by tonight. And then next, we've been preparing for James, and this week, this awesome resource was put in front of us by one of our staff members, and we thought, man, as we're going through this as a church family, we want to provide every tool we can for you guys to engage with the book. And so this is just an ESV copy of the book of James. It's kind of a journal. It's got just a page of scripture on one side and then a place for taking notes on the other side. This isn't meant to replace your G2 questions or your sermon notes, but as we're going through the book of James together, as you spend your time in it in the mornings at home, at night, whenever you read the Bible, we thought, man, this is a great tool for you to be able to meditate, to write down questions, write down thoughts, write down notes, write down things that you struggle with, because together as a church family, we're going to be going through the book of James for several weeks. And so we wanted to make this available. We got some ordered this week, and they were out in the lobby, okay, but first service, that's what happens when you come early, you get all the awesome journals, okay, they're all out, but we are getting more, don't worry, they will be here next week, they're selling them for $5, but because they are all out, you can have my copy, and it starts at $20, so find me afterwards if you want it, but it's there. So, we are thrilled about the book of James, because it is all about what does it look like for me to live as a Christian in a world that is so crazy and chaotic. And like I said, we are going to spend several weeks as a church family diving into that very issue. As we've been called to act outwardly, right? As we've been impacted by the Holy Spirit and called to impact our neighbors, our classmates, the people we work with, what does that look like in practical day-to-day life? And that's exactly what the book of James is about. And so as we get started, I just want to pray for all of us that our hearts and our minds would be set on his word this morning. So let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, the truth that is found in it, the encouragement and the challenge, Lord, and really just the practical wisdom for living as a believer in this world. And as we as a church family dive into the book of James together, I pray that our hearts would be attentive, that our minds would be set on what it is you're asking us to do, how you're challenging us, and that we would come out of this series more refined, more mature, and that every person in this room would look more and more like you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So the book of James is one of those books that unless you know the man that wrote it, it's really difficult to understand the book to its fullest. And so this morning, for a few minutes, we're going to look at just who James was and why he was super, super qualified to write this book. And so it is just widely accepted and affirmed that the James that wrote this book was James, the half-brother of Jesus. That is like the theory, the one that people hold to. It is Jesus's brother that wrote this book. And I want you to think about what it's like growing up with Jesus, okay? John would write that even his brothers did not believe in who Jesus was, and James was no exception. He struggled with the claims and the person of Jesus. I mean, you're walking around your house, and you mutter something under your breath, and your older brother says, James, don't do that, I'm God, right? And that's got to be a little frustrating. Or you're playing catch in the hallway, and you throw it, and you miss, and you hit a lamp, you knock it over, and you turn to your mom, and you say, hey, Mary, Jesus did it, right? And she just rolls her eyes like, come on, James, Jesus doesn't do that, okay? And it's got to be kind of frustrating, a little bitterness. Imagine your brother is sitting in the temple teaching these men who are supposed to be way smarter and way wiser than he is, and yet these men are coming out amazed at what this child is saying, and everybody is loving him. They're amazed by who he is. I'd imagine as his brother, there's a little bit of spite, right? There's some jealousy, there's some resentment, there's some like, yeah, right, you're not that good. And then you find out, oh no, wait, you're still not messing up. Like, well, come on, what, am I the only one that does this? And that family, yes, you were. Jesus didn't do it, right? There's a little spite. There's a record in the gospel that Jesus was teaching a crowd and his family was standing in the background and they're muttering to each other, man, hey, what Jesus is saying is crazy. This is embarrassing. It's embarrassing our family. And so they try and seize him to take him back to the padded room at home because they thought Jesus was crazy, all right? This was the family. This was growing up as a brother of Jesus. That's where James was. Yes, he's my brother, but the guy is nuts. Yes, he's my brother. He's a great teacher, but I don't believe him. He's crazy. He's walking around saying he's the son of God, that he's God. What is happening, right? James and his brothers did not believe in who Jesus was. And so Jesus dies on the cross. 3 days later, raises from the dead. And we've got these accounts in the New Testament of Jesus making appearances to groups. And one time recorded in the New Testament, Jesus appears only to an individual, and that individual is James. And I can imagine the two of them standing in a room, James as he's looking at the scars, at the holes in his hands, and thinking, man, you're a great brother. You're a fantastic teacher, and I never believed, but you raised from the dead. You must be the Son of God. And so sometime in that period, James accepts Jesus' claims, accepts who he is, and begins to give his life for the gospel. James says, I am now a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, not of my brother, but of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he becomes one of the pillars, Paul would call him, of the New Testament church. That's what Paul says in Galatians. And then in Acts, it's recorded at the Jerusalem Council that James gives final word on an issue. And so he is clearly one of, if not the main leader of the church in Jerusalem, that he's influential. People know him. People listen to him. He gives direction. He is one of the foremost people in taking the gospel and making sure the gospel gets proclaimed everywhere. And that's how he would live his life until AD 62 when it said that James was martyred for his refusal to recant his faith in Jesus. And it said that he was put on top of the temple, asked, will you deny Jesus? He said no, and then he was thrown off the top of the temple. And it said that he didn't die upon impact. And so a guy grabbed a stone, and as he was ready to bash James's head in, James echoed the words of Jesus on the cross, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's what church tradition tells us. And then he was killed. And so James led the church in Jerusalem through an incredibly difficult time. As a new Christian during that time period, there's persecution, there's hatred from your family after you've left Judaism, there's persecution from the government, there's all these things being thrown at you all over, and James is the sure and steady leader of the church, of making sure the gospel continues its march forward, and he does that because he is rock steady in knowing who Jesus is. About 10 years before his death is when this book was written. And it's James looking at all of these Christians and saying, all right, all the cards are on the table. You say that you follow Jesus. You say that in the midst of this difficult time, you've given your life to Jesus, that you want to follow him. James says, if that's the case, here's what it looks like. Here is what it means. Here's how you live. Here's what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. And he's going to look at things all from every spectrum. Today, we're going to see how he addresses these Christians that are using a worldly mindset when it comes to difficulties. He's saying, no, that's not what you do anymore. This is what you do. He's going to talk to people that are talking but not living the truth, people that are consumed by finding joy and worth in collecting material things, people that, even though they profess Christ, can't control their tongue and sound like everybody else, people that are fighting, people that are bickering. James says, no, that's the old life. This is what you need to look at now. And so over the next several weeks, that's what we're going to hear. What does my life need to be marked by? What does it need to look like as a follower of Christ? And so we're just going to look at four verses today and see something really, really incredible that James has to teach us. And so James 1, verse 1 right here. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in dispersion, greetings. Notice he doesn't say, hey, I'm James, the brother of Jesus and a servant of God, right? No, he recognizes, I am not even worthy to be called the brother of Jesus. I am a servant of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's writing to these same men, the same groups of people that would have heard Peter's sermon at Pentecost that had been scattered from their homelands because of persecution or political reasons, whatever, and he's writing to them. They're all scattered. The people that would take the gospel to the ends of the earth, the people that are living as Christians all over, this is who James is writing to. And then in verses 2 through 4, we get this. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The very first thing we see, and we're not going to spend a lot of time here, is that trials are inevitable. James says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. He knew that. The people he was writing to knew that. You and I know that. Trials will come. You're either in one right now, you just came out of one, or get ready, you're about to be in one, right? That's how life works. Trials are inevitable. Nothing Jesus promises says you're going to be free from trials. In fact, Jesus promises the opposite. Trials are inevitable. They will come. And so knowing they will come, James is writing to a group of Christians that are enduring some of these trials right now. And so the whole passage, the whole meaning of this section of Scripture can be summed up in one word, and it's count it all joy. The whole passage is about that one word, it. What does it mean? Because as we hear that phrase, count it all joy when you meet trials, it seems shallow, it seems cliche, it seems empty, it seems meaningless, it almost seems arrogant, it seems mean when you tell that somebody that's in a trial. Count it all joy when you're in these trials, right? There's nothing to that. If you're in that boat this morning and you hear that phrase and you think that is empty, that's worthless, that's meaningless, you are not alone. That is how that passage is heard. That's how it's read. That's how I understood it at one time. What do you mean there are joy in some of these trials? How can there possibly be joy in death, in suicide, in unemployment, in a miscarriage, in financial stress, in eating disorders? How can there possibly be joy in abuse or abandonment or separation, sickness, or even a child that has gone astray? How can you possibly say, count it all joy when we meet those trials? How is there joy in those? There is not joy in those trials. That is not what James is saying. There's something about that word it, but it can only be understood by people that know Jesus. James addressed this. He said, dear, count it all joy, my brothers. He's talking to people that have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that have a relationship with him. Because when and only when we know Jesus can we hear this passage and understand what the it is all about. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, there's a good chance these next few verses are going to sound baloney, they're going to sound meaningless, they're not going to mean anything, because it is all about having a relationship with Jesus. Only when we've been impacted by the Holy Spirit can we actually look at something and count it as joy in the midst of all of life's circumstances. And so all of this is for people who have a relationship with Jesus. This is one of those verses, though, that even for people that have grown up in the church, that have a firm relationship with Jesus, that causes them to wonder and to struggle sometimes. So what does it mean when James says, count it all joy? And so to help get us to that point this morning, I'm going to invite you into some of the darkest, most hopeless years of my life and share with you how God brought me through that, the journey and the painful journey that was. When I was 14, we found out in September that my dad had leukemia. And then in January of the following year, on January 20th, my dad died. And my dad was my best friend. He was the coach of my baseball team. He would take me to get Slurpees on Saturday mornings. He was the greatest guy. We would play catch. He would let me beat him up and I think I'm beating him up, and then he would hit me and I'd fall over and it's like, all right, he still wins, right? Like he was my best friend, the greatest man in my life. I loved him to death, and then he was gone. My dad used to be a deacon in the church. We were at church all the times, Wednesdays, Sundays. He would read the Bible with us. I remember praying. All of these things, all of the things that were right, my dad would do. One of my earliest memories is on a Wednesday night barging into my dad's Bible study and showing him a picture that I had drawn at Wednesday night church that week. That was who my dad was. And he was tough, he disciplined, but he loved my sister and I like nobody's business. He was a fantastic dad, and then he was gone. He was the one that was supposed to teach me how to drive, the one that was supposed to teach me how to date, how to take care of money, the one that was supposed to teach me how to grow up like a man, and then he's gone. At 14, at the time when all of that becomes crucial, he was taken away from me. And I felt he was taken away from me by the God that he gave so much of his time to, the God that he served on Sundays, the God that he taught us about, the God that he prayed to. That was the God that took him away. And man, if my pastor had come in our house that day and said, Nick, count it all joy because this is blah, 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 I'd have punched him in the face. I've been like, Pastor Mike, you are out of your mind. There is nothing good in this. At that time in my life, I knew a lot about Jesus. I knew all the answers, but I hadn't yet made that decision to have a relationship with him. And so that only allowed me one way to enter this trial. There's only one window that I could view this through. I pushed all my friends away because I thought, I can't be friends with people that remind me of that God. I didn't want to go to youth group or to church anymore because I thought, how can I sit in a chair just like that and listen to a God that is good? A God that loves me. This God is not good. This God does not love me. This God takes away. That's who God was becoming to me. I was becoming angry. I was becoming bitter. I was becoming just hopeless in the midst of all of this. I was dwelling on what had happened and what I felt God had done, what he had taken away. And it affected the relationship with my mom, with my sister, with my closest friends, with the people at church, because I wanted nothing to do with anybody that would sit there and say, hey, God is good. No, he's not. God is not good. God took my dad away. There's nothing good. There is nothing working in this. There is no purpose to this. I was done because I only had one window to view these trials through. And I started to understand some things. Man, God is just haphazard. Like all these events, they're random. They're not organized. They're meaningless. There's no purpose to them. It's just random. Whatever happens, whatever. It's just haphazard. The other thing that I started to feel is that I was being used by God. That we had done everything that he asked, we read the Bible, we prayed, we did all these things together, and yet God is just kind of moving us around like a chessboard and saying, we'll knock Nick's dad out of the picture, and there's a move, and like all of that, just being used by God in some grand scheme of who knows what. Then you would hear people say, no, stand on God. He won't move. He won't change. He won't shift. And I thought, no, all he does is shift. Like, that's what I thought I've been standing on this whole time, was this sure foundation, this God that doesn't change. And yet now I feel like whenever I try and put a foot on that I don't know what's going to happen. I can't trust that this isn't going to fall out from under me again. So instead of standing on that, I'm not going to have anything to do with it. The God was a changing God, a changing foundation, an unsteady foundation. And then the biggest thing that began to infiltrate my heart was, people say that God loves me. God doesn't love me. If God loved me, if God loved my family, this wouldn't have happened. A loving God doesn't do this sort of stuff. This is not how a loving God treats people that he loves. That's the window that I viewed this trial and really, as I came to understand it, every trial through. And if you don't know Jesus, that's the only window available. That's the only thing to know is that if you don't know something greater, that everything is random, that everything changes. We're just being used. We're pawns in something greater, right? That is the window that's available, and it is a miserable, miserable window to view life through. It produces an incomplete person, a person full of bitterness, of anger, of sorrow, of hopelessness. And then as that person continues to go, as I continued to grow up, it just exhausted me. I was done. I had no energy left. I was ready to just, I was done. A person that lives life looking at the difficulties that will come becomes exhausted and just can't do it anymore. And so how can you say there's joy in that? There's joy nowhere to be found in that. And so many people get hung up, and that's not what James is saying. He's got a phrase in the next verse that is so important for our understanding of everything that life throws. It says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. James says we know something. We know that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. How do we know? Are we as Christians just supposed to say, all right, Bible says that, I guess it's true, I'm just going to say, all right, I know this is doing something, and then blindly move forward? No, James is saying there's something that we know. There's something that we can hang our hats on, that these trials are producing something greater. And it's something that when we know it will forever change the window that we view our hardships, that we view our trials through. And that is that we know God. We know that God is a sovereign God. It's the first thing we know. God is not an ambulance driver. He's not a God that shows up to the scene of a trial or a hardship with his medical kit in his hand and seeing the blood and thinking, all right, how am I going to stop this bleeding here? What's the best way to do this? No, that's not how God operates in life. God is in all. God is above all. God knows all. God is a sovereign God. when I know, hey, God is in this. Even in the hurt, in the pain, I believe and I can stand on the fact that God is sovereign, that he is in this. It allows me to view my trials through a different window, to look at this and say, something is being produced. We know that God is a completely and eternally good God. Everything in God, of God, about God, everything is good. In Psalm 119, it says, God, you are good and you do good. That's one of those phrases that looking through that first window you hear and you're like, no, God is not good. God, we have the promises throughout Scripture, throughout life, throughout experiences that we'll get to, that God is a completely and eternally good God. We have promises of God that we can look at. Hannah said it earlier when she was up here. One of the promises that I've clung to all my life, ever since I've known Jesus, is John 16:33. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. Why? Because I have overcome this world. What does that promise say to me? That anything that I come to, Jesus has already overcome it. He's greater, he's bigger, he defeated that on the cross. He has overcome, and so I can move forward. We've got a sovereign God, a good God, a God that promises about his faithfulness, his mercy, his provision, his love, his guidance, his whatever. We've got promises throughout Scripture that we can hold to, that we can cling to, and we've almost got a full window to look through, but none of those hold any water. They're all meaningless unless you know this very, very, very important, certain truth, and that is God loves you perfectly. God loves us perfectly. And some of you might be newer at this and think, I've got no evidence that God is good. I don't have any promises that I've memorized or things that I know about that I can cling to. Sovereign is kind of this weird thing. That doesn't really help. How can I begin to look through this window? And it is about this one simple thing, that there is no greater evidence that God is for us and not against us than the fact that Christ has come, he has died, and he has rescued our souls from sin and death. That is the one thing that every single Christian can stand on, regardless of other experiences with God, other knowledge of him, other past dealings with him. Anybody that's a believer in Jesus can say, I know God loves me perfectly because of what Jesus did on the cross. And when we've got this window, all of a sudden it reframes the way that we enter all of these trials, because we've got a sovereign God, a good God, a God who promises, and a God that loves me perfectly. Because I know that God, I can be sure it is that God who is testing my faith. And that God never does anything without a reason. That God never does anything haphazardly. That God never does anything that is unplanned. It's a testing that is meant to produce something so great in my life that years later, as I look back at who I was, I won't even recognize myself. It's a testing that makes us complete. He says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be made perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That word steadfast is a word that means continually standing strong. It's a picture that as we endure trials through this window, through the window of a God that we know, as we endure those trials, it's producing a steadfastness in us, an option to stand strong in the midst of all of these trials, so that as we come to one, we're like, all right, all I know about God right now is that he loves me perfectly because of the cross. And because I know that, I trust that God, I'm going to endure this trial with him as my sight. And you're going to make it over that one. Then the next trial comes and you're going to say, all right, God loves me perfectly. Man, is he good because of what he brought me through. I remember that, and I'm about to enter this period of my life, and I've got these two things to stand on, and it's producing something in our hearts to say, all right, I'm going to tackle this one. And then before you know it, you can look back and you've got 10, 20, 30, 40 building blocks of steadfastness to walk on and say, I'm moving forward in faith because of that God. A few weeks ago, we had a campfire out at the shed, and we had a leader that had a truck full of firewood and needed help unloading it, and so I hopped up there, and my son Caleb was with me, and I started throwing firewood out, and Caleb said, Dad, I want to help. And so I thought, all right, you can have the small pieces, and so I'm tossing him the small pieces, he's tossing them in the pile, and we're getting the job done, and all of a sudden, I just hear this blood-curdling, awful, horrific scream from behind me. And so I turn around, and I see my son doing this, right, holding his finger. And so we all know what that means. Caleb's got a splinter, right? And so he's got this, and he's holding this, and he's just screaming like this is the end, okay? Like this is how he's going to go out. And he's squeezing. As he's squeezing where the splinter is. And so that just magnifies the pain, and he is just beside himself, losing his mind. And so I hop down out of the truck, and I start to walk towards him, and Caleb just goes, backing away from me, right? Like my first option is to cut the finger off. We all know that's option four, okay? So, but he's holding this thing, and I say, buddy, come here, like, let daddy help. And he just continues to back away. And I said, no, I know what to do. I've had a splinter before. Let me pull it out. And I said, pull it out. And that was the wrong phrase because he's like, no. And so we find tweezers. The whole time he's still grabbing his finger, won't let anybody see it. And he's backing away. And patiently, I'm continuing to talk to him. As he's backing away, it's not a small field over there. I mean, we are making our way the entire way across until I'm like, all right, it's time to go dad mode. And so I run and I grab him and I get him and I put him on the picnic table out there. And I've got these tweezers, and that is when I'm introduced to a whole other level of crazy. I mean, he is just losing his mind, flailing all over the place. I'm trying to get the tweezers. I'm trying not to poke his eye or my eye or, I mean, trying to do this. And by that time, my wife had gotten there, and she was sitting there, and it's a two-person job versus one three-year-old. Thank you. But he just will not let us do it, and he is just beside himself. We cannot get him to let us use the tweezers. Until finally, Raven says, we've just got to go home. And so she puts him in his car seat, and as soon as they pull out of the parking lot, he falls asleep. And so in one of the greatest parenting victories in the history of parenting, when they get to the driveway, Raven stops the car, walks around, and as Caleb is asleep, pulls out two splinters from his finger, right? And he never moves, never flinches, never anything because he's asleep. And so we're rejoicing, we're ecstatic, we're crying, we're praising the Lord. And on Sunday morning, we sit Caleb down on his bed, and we say, hey, buddy, look at your finger. And he pulls his finger out and the splinter's gone. We say, see, mommy pulled it out. The splinter's gone. Does your finger feel better? He said yes, but he still walked around like this all day, not using that finger. But the point was that the splinter was better. And so sometime soon, he's going to get another splinter, and he's going to cry because it hurts, and he's going to freak out because he's scared. But somewhere in the back of his mind is going to be this knowledge that mom and dad know what to do. They know how to make this better. And so he can stand on that and say, after he's done crying, let us pull it out. He's going to get splinter after splinter after splinter until he's 30 years old sometime and he's working on his house. Hopefully he's moved out. He's working on his house. And he gets another splinter and he looks at it and it hurts and it's bleeding, but he's got a lifetime of getting splinters and then getting them removed to look back on and say, you know what, when I take this out, it's better. That is what James is talking about. James says, trusting, knowing that God is working something in your faith gives you these building blocks until years down the road you've encountered so many of these things with your eyes glued on him, looking through this window, knowing it's this God that's producing a steadfastness that's going to make me complete, and it still hurts. There's never a time where death is not sad, where loss doesn't hurt, or family issues, relationship issues, money issues, whatever that is, they're supposed to hurt. They're supposed to bring sadness, but we can look at that and say, the God that I know, the sovereign, good, promise-keeping God who loves me perfectly, is working out something in me that is making me complete. That word perfect obviously doesn't mean without sin or even without fear in the face of trials. It's James saying the man, the woman, the Christian that keeps their eyes through that window as they endure trials is being made into a mature, rooted, firmly believing Christian that can stand on Christ no matter what. A Christian that will no longer be easily swayed by the thing that life throws at them, but by viewing things through that window, the Christian that can stand there and say, I know my God is working something out in me and working things out for his glory. See, it's what Paul said in Romans 8 when he said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing to the glory that is going to be revealed to us. He says, the glory of God that we'll encounter, the glory of God that we'll experience, the glory of God that the world will experience because of how we endure our trials far and above surpasses the weight of our temporary trials. It's Paul in Philippians 1. He says this, in the bowels of a dark, damp, musty Roman prison, he writes, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me really has served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and all and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Guys, this hurts. This is not a fun situation. But guess what? I know that this is working to proclaim the name and the fame of Jesus Christ. That's why he could write a few verses earlier, I'm sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus. Paul hurt. It wasn't fun. He pleaded with God to take it away, and yet he could say, God, you started this. I've got my eyes on you. I'm viewing this through the God that I know. You will bring it to completion. You will make me mature, complete here, and you will make me mature and complete eternally. You see, our joy is not in the trial. The trial is supposed to hurt. It's supposed to be painful. It's supposed to be a bummer time. Our joy is not in that. Our joy is in the finished product. Our joy is not in the pain. Our joy is looking at who God is making us. Our joy is not in the hardship. It is in knowing that God's glory is winning out completely. That is the it. When James says, count it all joy, James says, look at who God is creating you to be. Look at how God is receiving glory from this. Look at the faith that you will have that is so deeply rooted and deeply sure of who Jesus is. Count all of that, consider all of that, and count that as joy because you're enduring these hardships to get there. The author of Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. Jesus didn't look at the cross and say, I'm excited to do this. He looked at it, he was scared, he was nervous, but he counted it joy because he said, in the end, this is going to bring complete and total glory to God. Peter in 1 Peter says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, the genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what I want to be about. I want a faith that is genuine, that has been tested, that has been strained, and yet will result in complete and total glory to Jesus. For the 5 years after my dad died, I spent it wallowing in that moment, that there was sorrow, there was anger, there was increased bitterness, and I couldn't get over it. I was consumed by it. And somewhere during that path, about 4 years after my dad died, I became a Christian, and Jesus introduced himself to me in such an incredible way. And yet, I was still struggling with that. I was immature. I was still choosing to look through it as somebody that had not experienced Christ. And I was just finally done. I was exhausted. I was worn out. I had no answer. I was tired of anger controlling me. I was tired of the bitterness just continuing to grow in my heart. And so one night at a camp in New Mexico, I was on my knees, and I just said, God, I'm done. I've had enough. I can't do this anymore. I don't know what to do. I can't live like this anymore. And it's one of those moments that just clear as day, I heard him speak to me. And he said, Nick, would you take even one more day with your dad for him to trade what he's got right now? I thought, my gosh, my dad is living in the presence of God. My dad has been made eternally perfect and complete. My dad is just before the throne for eternity, and yet I still am choosing bitterness. I'm selfishly choosing that this wouldn't be my life, that this wouldn't be me, that it would have been some other guy, that it wasn't my dad that died, and yet this is what my dad was experiencing. And I thought, that's it. Like, I'm ecstatic about where my dad's at, and I don't have to be sad. I don't have to be hopeless. I don't have to have anger about this anymore. And that night I said, God, that's what I want. I want him in your presence. And you know what that night produced in me? It produced a steadfastness. A steadfastness that says when a Christian dies, there is no reason for sorrow. It's painful and it hurts and we can be sad, but man, there is rejoicing to be done because that person has been made perfect and complete at the side of Jesus. And that is a steadfastness that through the death of other Christians in my life has come that I can look at and say, this hurts. I lost a good friend. This hurts. This is no fun. And yet I know where that person is. I know what that person is experiencing. And so I can choose joy. I can be excited in that. I don't know where you guys are at. There are people dealing with things in this room that I would not even imagine. There are people in your families dealing with things that I could not even wrap my mind around. It hurts so bad. There's a sense of desperation. There's a sense of hopelessness. And yet what God is saying is he's saying, when you know me, there is a greater joy to be had. And my prayer for myself is that the steadfastness that God continues to produce in my life and will continue to produce through difficult times would be a beacon to my wife, to my sons, to my neighbors, to the students that I work with, that yes, this hurts right now, but there is something working in me that I can rejoice about because I know a sovereign, good, promise-keeping, perfectly loving God. There's a song that I listen to a lot. It's called Jesus is Better. And one of the lines in that song says, "In all my sorrows, Jesus is better. Make my heart believe." And church, that has got to be a prayer as we endure the trials and the hardships of this life, that this hurts, there is sorrow, but Jesus, make my heart believe that you are greater and you are working something greater in this than I would ever believe. See, all throughout the book of James, James is challenging his readers. He's saying, make a personal, decisive decision that you will choose to follow Christ, that you will choose to live as one who has experienced freedom. And so this morning, that challenge is mine and it's yours, and it can only be done in our hearts. I can't make that decision for my son. I can't make it for the students. Can't make it for you. It's all on us. Will we choose to look at our trials, look at our hardships through the window of that God? Because when we do, we can choose joy. Jesus is better. May our hearts believe. Let's pray. God, we come before you broken, people in desperate need of who you are, of the hope that you give. And Lord, in a life that is so chaotic, that is such a mess, that can be scary, that can seem hopeless at times, Lord, I pray as a church that we would choose to look at all of the hardships of life through the window of the God that we know, through the window of the God that saves, the God that redeems, and that in that we would choose joy over any other option. Lord, that we would be excited about who you are creating us to be, the faith that you're developing in each one of us. Praise things in Jesus' name. Amen.